If you open your Bibles with me here this morning, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. While you do that, I wanted to make a quick announcement about, seems like we're losing another family to Alabama. As hard as I pray, it keeps happening. I know Craig and me, Dan Jones, will be moving there. I know this is Craig's last Sunday here. He's got to start work back there. So it's Alabama, right? I got it right? Huh? Georgia? Yeah, they're pretty close. Sorry. All I know is it's not Boise. So we love you guys and pray that God directs your steps there. And thanks for being part of our body. Let's look at this, John chapter 2. Been going through the Gospel of John, and this morning I want to look at verses 13 through 25, but we're going to take a step back to verse 12, which is really a transitional verse from the last incident. And it's verse 12, if you look at it, it says this, it says, after this, in other words, it's referring to after Jesus' display of his glory through the miracle of turning water into wine, right? And thus the disciples, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, and John, because of that display of his glory, it says there, they believed. Their belief was actually strengthened in that display. So it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Now, Capernaum is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 2 miles west of where the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee. It was the home of Peter and Andrew. If you go to Israel, you will see what they think is the ruins of Peter's house there, which is just outside the synagogue, actually there. So that is the transitional verse. And then verses 13 and 14 set the stage for us. Now look at those two verses. It says, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And I love that the Bible says they went up to Jerusalem, okay, even though they're going south. Okay, I get in trouble all the time because I always say we're going up here and I get corrected like, no, up is north. And I always say, take your foot off the gas pedal and which way are you going to roll? Right? If you're rolling that way, that's down. That's all I know. Up to Jerusalem. Right? And so they always said up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was high. It was on the mount, it was on Mount Zion and Mount Moriah, and so it was the high place. And if you're walking as they were, you notice whether it was up or down, whether it was north or south did not matter, right? And so if you go to Jerusalem again, you'll find out that you will walk up to get to a place and up to get back. It's always uphill. And I don't know how they do it, but they do it. Anyway, little background here. Going to Jerusalem, going to the temple. The temple of the text is obviously the temple in Jerusalem. It's not the first temple built by Solomon, nor is it the second temple as a result of the Jews returning from the Babylonian captivity. This is a temple known as Herod's temple. This is a temple that Herod built, right? Not so much to facilitate Israel's worship. It wasn't because he was being a nice guy. It was because he was trying to control them as he was ruling over them. It was to attempt to reconcile the Jews to their being really controlled and enslaved by the Romans, being ruled over by the Romans. So he builds this temple for them. All the Jewish males were required to go up to the temple 3 times a year for the great feast of the Passover, the feast of Pentecost, the feast of the Tabernacle. Okay, and they were to go there to offer sacrifices and such for their families, for themselves. And so this is the occasion. Jesus is going up for a Passover here in this context. Now, within the temple compound was a spacious courtyard just outside the insides of the temple, a courtyard with a 4-foot wall, really. And it was called the Court of the Gentiles. And this is where, if you as a Gentile wanted to worship the God of Israel, okay, this was where you were allowed to go. And you couldn't go past that 4-foot wall. If you did, you were killed, actually. Okay, this was your area. This is the only place you could go to, right? It was in this area that Jesus gets there and he sees the merchants and the money changers, which have set up to sell and exchange money, for this temple worship going on. This is where they're set up. They're in this court of the Gentiles. Now the pilgrims who would have to walk great distances, like Jesus is walking from Galilee up to Jerusalem, and Jewish pilgrims would walk to get there, for this Passover from a long ways, long distances, right? And they would need some sacrificial animals. Now they could bring one from home, but there's always a danger in that. And one was if you're bringing this animal from home and the animal gets cut or broken leg or whatever, it's now blemished. And therefore the animal wouldn't be acceptable for sacrifice. It needed to be an unblemished animal. At one time in history, it was known that the merchants would actually not set up in the temple, but they set out up outside the temple walls, actually across the Kidron Valley on the side of the Mount of Olives. And there they would set up and they would sell animals and such right there. And they'd sell these animals for sacrifice. And so at some point, understand, the priests made a deal with the merchants, and this is known history, that they make this deal with the merchant, and it wasn't probably hard to make the deal with them because the priests had the final say. They had the only say of whether an animal is rejected or accepted to be able to be used for sacrifice, to be acceptable for that sacrifice. Now the money changers were there, so we know why they were selling the animals, and it was for sacrifices. The money changers were there because foreign money, Roman money or Greek money, was not accepted in the temple. And so to buy your animal, you had to exchange money if all you had was Greek or Roman money. Also, you had to pay a half shekel temple tax when you were there. And you weren't allowed to give foreign money. You had to give a shekel. You had to give Jewish coinage. Josephus was a historian at that time, and he states that the rate of exchange was at times as high as 50 cents above the value of the coin being exchanged, right? And the population there in Jerusalem at this time, Jerusalem would have been 20 to 30,000 people, and during the Passover it would have grown to 150,000 people. Josephus also says that there would be as many as a quarter of a million animals sacrifices offered at the Passover. So there's a lot of shekels to be made at this if you're selling the animals and you're exchanging the money. This is big, becomes a very big business. And it became known even as the Bazaar of Annas, okay, who was the high priest of Israel. And so it became known as the Bazaar of the High Priest, right? This merchant selling, all right? And now you see what Jesus sees when he gets there. This is what's going on. A lot of people, a lot of animal, a lot of money being passed around. This is a bazaar. This is merchants going on. This is buying and selling. And now what does Jesus do? Look at verse 15. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. The disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, at this point, we might be attempted to quickly go to the other gospels and look at their accounts of Jesus cleansing the temple to understand what's going on here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have a record of Jesus cleansing the temple, right? But it's at the end of his ministry, okay? This is at the end of his ministry after Jesus celebrates his last Passover. And so we kind of see this same events happening at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. But that's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are recording there. John only records this temple cleansing at the beginning of his ministry, and we'll see how obvious it is why, because John has a very different purpose in mind than Matthew, Mark, and Luke had. Now, the other gospels give a clear picture, though, of the dishonesty of what was going on there. If you look at Matthew 21 with me, look what it says there. And Jesus entered the temple. This is at the end of his ministry after the last Passover that he had with his disciples. Entered the temple, drove out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it, and here's what he says, you are making it a robber's den. And that the extent of evilness was going on there is that he could call them all robbers. This is a robber's den, right? They're robbing the people, robbing them of their money, and more importantly, robbing them of their worship. This is to be a house of prayer, but this has become a robber's den. The temple was no longer of prayer, was no longer a place of worship. And in our text, however, as we go to John, we see that John doesn't focus on the way in which the merchandisers go about their business, right? But rather, he focuses on where they're conducting their business, right? In the temple court. So what matters here, what Jesus does say here in the Gospel of John, and he says in verse 16, take these things away, stop making my Father's house a place of business. Jesus doesn't say that the sellers and money changers are robbers, or that the animals are defective, or that the place is a place of prayer, right? Though all of that is true, and I guarantee you, though all of that is true, he says that they have turned his Father's house into a bazaar. They've turned it into a marketplace, an emporium, right? And he does this in an incredible display of fury, okay? He does this in an incredible display of fury in the midst of thousands of people, thousands of animals, and buyers and sellers. Jesus makes a homemade whip. He probably made it out of the cords that would be laying around that they would use to tie up animals, you know, and lead them around and whatever. And then when it's given to the priest, the cord's taken off, and they probably were just laying all over the place there, right? And he makes this homemade whip. By the way, not a great weapon of destruction, all right? And in a display of fury, Jesus throws over the table, and look what it says there. It says he drives them out. He drives them out. He doesn't say, excuse me, could you leave, please? He drives them out, those buying and selling in the temple. He's being forceful. He's being aggressive. And it's certain that he had to raise his voice over the bleeding animals and the thousands of people there, right? He had to shout. He had to be loud. And what is it that brings about this holy fury in Christ? And the answer is found again in the words that Jesus spoke. He says, take these things away, stop making, and here's the key, my Father's house, a place of business. My Father's house. And when the disciples heard this, right, they connected it right away to Psalm 69:9, where David, the king, says, and speaking of, they understood, he's speaking of the Messiah, zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Jesus was consumed with the zeal for his Father's house. You see, they understood what Jesus was saying. He was saying, my God is my Father. I am the Son of God. And I have zeal for my Father's house. Right? I'm concerned about what's going on in my Father's house. Right? What was Jesus doing? My Father's house. He was claiming to be the Son of God. And listen, he just gave witness to what I would believe their cleansing the temple was a display of miraculous power. If you think about this here, who is this Nazarene to this people? Right? He's just another Jew. He's just another Jew to them. They know nothing of Jesus yet. Right? He did one miracle. What he did was only seen, if you remember, if you go back, only seen by his, what, disciples, right? And one other servant. And no one tweeted this down to Jerusalem, right? No one in Jerusalem read it in the morning newspaper, right? Just a man single-handedly walks in and cleans out this temple. Pushes everyone out in a blaze of fury, right? There would have been a couple hundred Roman police there to keep order. And actually, the Romans had built some large towers on the corner of the Temple Mount where they could stand up there and look down and make sure order stayed, intact, right? The priests would have their own large security team there. Eruptions happened all the time during the Passover and during these other feasts. It happened all the time in the courts of all this money exchanging and such. There are many ancient records, many writings that speak of that. There's one of them in a book called The Jews at the Time of Jesus, written by a man named Wieland. He says in there, and this is a quote, he's talking about all these eruptions like this, and he says, such incidents were not unusual as trouble in the temple. And then he gives an example of an incident. And he talks about a time a high priest was in the temple at one of the events, and the Jews were very unhappy with this high priest. Okay? And a group of Jews got very unhappy with him, maybe because they brought an animal from home, and the Jews said, the priest said, oh, it's not right for sacrifice, not acceptable. You have to go buy one, right? Who knows what it was, but they were upset at the high priest. And so they started throwing lemons at him. They started, blasting the high priest with lemons, it says. And the high priest unleashed his private mercenaries, his private police force, right? And according to the record, slaughtered that whole group of Jews right there in the court in front of all those people. This is what happened often there. They had to keep order many times there in that court. Now that's a far cry from what our Lord does. He doesn't kill anybody. He doesn't just throw lemons. He does actually more than throw lemons at the priest. He pronounces actually judgment on the whole entire religious system of the priests, doesn't he? He pronounces judgment on the priest and the people. All it would have taken, right, is one of the priest's guard or one burly big man to grab Jesus, and probably then a whole bunch of people would have joined in to restrain him, right? Right? What kept the priests, mercenaries, the priests, what kept the priests from calling the mercenaries to go and stop Jesus? What kept the Roman police from interrupting and jumping in and stopping Jesus, right? What kept them from doing that? But that doesn't happen. This is a display of, I believe, miraculous power. There's no lightning, there's no thunder, there's no angelic fanfare, there's no trumpets blowing. He just throws them out. He just drives them out. And it is just an unimaginable act of power, an example really of divine authority that cannot be resisted. That's what it was. It was an example of divine authority that cannot be resisted. It was again an example of what? His glory on display. That's what it was. And now you think, that's what Jesus is doing. He's doing this for the same reason he turned water into wine. He's doing this to strengthen the faith of his disciples, to show his glory, right? to claim to them who saw who he was. You see? To show his divinity, his place in creation. He's saying, you know me. You know me. I've been known as Jesus, the son of a carpenter, the son of Joseph and Mary. But I'm telling you who are listening, especially my disciples, I'm the son of God. And my father is being dishonored by what you're doing, my father. That's the main statement, right? My father is being dishonored by what you're doing. And I have passion. I have fury against that, right? And listen, that word, that statement, my father, listen, the Jews didn't say that about God. They never called God father, okay? Never called him father. That was blasphemy. If you look at John 5, if you were to flip over and look at John 5:18, it says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. This is Jesus. Well, for what reason do they want to kill him more? Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, this is later on when he's breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his what? His own father, making himself equal with God. The Jews didn't do that. We have the privilege of calling God our father, knowing that it doesn't make us equal with God. In the Jews' eyes, it did. Right? That's exactly what Jesus did. This is my father's house. This house is about knowing and loving and treasuring my father. You see, my father. In this temple, my father has supreme place. He is the supreme treasure here. As the psalmist says, a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere, right? And with authority, Jesus takes over. And then they ask, look at this. Look at this. The Jews then said to him, and most likely the only Jews left are the priests and any of the temple leaders. And the Jews said to him, what sign do you show as your authority for doing these things? Right? That's kind of ironic because he just gave them a sign. I did this and you couldn't stop me. You see? He just gave them a sign. He cleared the temple. He drove out the people and no one stopped him. No one refuted him. He did it with authority. Now some saw that sign, right, when he did it. The disciples did. They saw the sign. They said, oh my gosh, there's his glory again. Right? They saw it. But Jesus says, okay, I'll tell you about another sign. I'm not really going to show you one, but I'm going to tell you about another sign. And so he says this in verse 19. Look what he says. Jesus answered them and he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, and look here again, his disciples remembered what he said. Remember that he said this and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Again, Jesus is giving a sign to strengthen what? His disciples' faith, right? This won't happen for a while. It won't happen until Jesus is raised from the grave, right? Till he dies on that cross and is risen from the grave. And then they're going to remember back and say, ah, he said he would do this. That's what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about the physical temple and he was talking about his body. All right? And they're going to see that and they're going to be strengthened, right? Just as Jesus prophesied it happened. So Jesus really doesn't try to convince the Jews of who he, of who's left there, the Jews that asked him that question. He's not trying to convince them really of who he is or persuade them to even believe in them. Actually, it is, in a way, a prophecy against them, isn't it? It's a prophecy of what they're going to do. Destroy this temple. It's exactly what they're going to do. They're going to destroy that temple. They're going to hang Christ on the cross. And I can't help but wonder. I can't help but wonder if maybe any of these priests remember the words of Jesus after he raises from the dead, raises from the grave. The scripture doesn't tell us. Right? Now scripture goes on to say this. Look at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, that's Christ, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. So he's doing more signs. I don't know if he healed, if he did other things, but he did many more things probably after this. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is just telling us that many people took note of Jesus, right? They took note of his signs, what he was doing, what he was showing as to who he was. But it's saying here that mere word profession is not what Jesus needs. He knows the hearts of man. He knows whether men's belief is genuine or not, right? And he knows whether they're genuinely believing or just recognizing him as something different, maybe a prophet or such. And that's what they're talking about here. Now, what does this teach us about, or how does this teach us, hear this account of Christ cleansing this temple? What is this? How does this relate to us, right? As we look at this, right? And I don't think we can help but wonder if what was going on in the temple, i.e. it becoming a marketplace, relates to us today. And maybe relates to the church always, actually. Is there a warning for us today? We don't have a temple today, all right? We don't. God does not dwell in temples made by hand, right? We are called the temple of God today. And the Holy Spirit dwells in this temple if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Our priestly act of worship is to present our lives acceptable to God, right? As a form of worship, as Romans tells us, right? And we're called, though, to gather together, right? And as these temples gather together, as we did this morning, we told it is for the purpose of teaching and fellowship and prayer and observing the Lord's Supper. This is what the New Testament calls the church. And it has the universal church and has the local church that gathers together for these things that we did today. And so we have the temple. It's just looks different today. It's here. And we have the Spirit of God and we have priestly duty, right? And we come together as a body for those purposes, to teach and to fellowship and pray and observe the Lord's Supper, as Acts 2 tells us, as Ephesians 4 tells us, right? And we know that Jesus has bought this church, right? That is that every believer here this morning is because Christ has bought them with his blood. And that gives him authority then over the church. And we here recognize that in this church, right? That Christ has authority over the church. That he's the head over the temple personally, universally, and locally, right? He's the head over that. And I can't help but think that Jesus would want the same for this body, this temple, as he did for the one in Jerusalem. And that I mean that we not turn it into a marketplace. A carnival. That on Sunday morning we come to worship and pray and minister to one another and remember through the word and through the observing of the Lord's Supper, the price, the sacrifice, right, that was paid to purchase his body. Look at the similarity. They came together to give a picture of the sacrifice, right? They come together to give this lamb or this ram or this dove as a picture of Christ's sacrifice. And we come together and we remember the Lord's Supper as what? As a picture of the one and true sacrifice in Christ, in God's body. We're called, we're commanded to do that. The church needs to remember, I believe, that the drawing agent is the Holy Spirit and the power is the Word of God in the church. Not in marketing, not in professionalism, not in branding. Not an entertainment. And it's not a new problem. Believe me, it's not a new problem in the church. And in one of Charles Spurgeon's publishings in the Sword and the Sword, the I always say sword, sword, sword. I always say sword, but it's sword, right? Sword, sword's the thing. The Sword and the Trowel, a magazine that that he published. In one of those, he took a piece of a sermon and he put it in there called Feeding Sheep and Amusing Goats. And I know I've in the past read a part of it, but it's so, so applicable here. Listen to what he says. This is 1884. And he says this, an evil arise in the professed camp of the Lord, so gross in its imprudence that the most short-sighted can hardly fail to notice it. During the past few years, it has developed at an abnormal rate, evil for evil. It was worked like leaven until the whole lump ferments. The devil has seldom done a more clever thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them. From speaking out as the Puritans did, the church has gradually toned down their testimony, then winked at and excused the frivolities of the day. Then she tolerated them in her borders. Now she has adopted them under the plea of the reaching of the masses. And you understand what he's saying? That the Puritans used to have a strong testimony in the world, and then the church has pulled back from that testimony and not wanted the world to not like them. And then they pulled back some more and they let the world in. That's what he's saying there. He says, my first contention is that providing amusement for the people is nowhere spoken of in the scriptures as a function of the church. If it is a church work, why did not Christ speak of it? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is clear enough. So it would have been if he had added and provide amusement for those who do not relish the gospel. No such words, however, are to be found. It did not seem to occur to him, that's Christ. Then, again, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry. Where do entertainers come in? The Holy Spirit is silent and concerning them, he says. Again, providing amusement is in a direct antagonism to the teaching and life of Christ and all his apostles. What was the attitude of the church to the world? Ye are salt, not sugar candy. Something the world will spit out, not swallow. Short and sharp was the utterance. Let the dead bury their dead. He was an awful earthiness. Had Christ introduced more of the bright and pleasant elements into his mission, he would have been more popular when they went back because of the searching nature of his teaching. I do not hear him say, run after these people, Peter, and tell them we will have a different style of service tomorrow. Something short and attractive with little preaching. We will have a pleasant evening for the people. Tell them they will be sure to enjoy it. Be quick, Peter. We must get the people in here somehow. Jesus pitied sinners, sighed and wept over them, but never sought to amuse them. In vain will the epistles be searched to find any trace of the gospel amusement. Their messages come out, keep clean out. Anything approaching fooling is conspicuous by its absence. They had boundless confidence in the gospel and employed no other weapon. After Peter and John were locked up for preaching, the church had a prayer meeting, but they did not pray, Lord, grant thy servant that by a wise and discriminating use of innocent recreation, we may show these people how happy we are. And if they cease not for preaching Christ, they had not time for arranging entertainments. Scattered by persecution, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. They turned the world upside down. That is the difference. Lord, he says, clear the church of all the rot and the rubbish the devil has imposed on her and bring us back to the apostolic methods. Come out is the call for today. Sanctify yourselves. Put away the evil from among you. Cast down the world's altar and cut down her groves. Spurn her offered assistance. Decline her help as your master did the testimony of the devil. For he did not allow them to speak because they knew him. Renounce all the world policy of the age. Trample upon Saul's armor. Grasp the book of God. Trust the Spirit who wrote its pages. Fight with this weapon only and always. Cease to amuse and seek to arouse with the preaching of the word. Shun the clap of delighted audience and listen for the sobs of the convicted ones. Give up trying to please men who have only the thickness of the ribs between their souls and hell. Warn and plead and entreat as those who see the fires of eternity about to devour the lost. Let the church again confront the world, testify against it, and meet it only behind the cross. And like her Lord, she shall overcome and with him share the victory. A week after he published this, the Baptist Convention kicked him out. Why? You notice he says it was not for want of a good intention, right? Not for want of maybe of a good intention. But I think that we might have that same zeal for God's church, for his local assemblies that he has created, right? To be pure as he has wanted to be pure. That we might have that same zeal as he is. We're only accountable for our self-fear graces as elders here and such. And we try to stay focused on that, to do what God has called us to do. But lastly this morning, and most importantly, as we look at this passage, right, we don't want to miss what John and Jesus and the Holy Spirit wanted us to see, right? You may recall that last week, the story of the wedding at Cana ended with the statement that the disciples believe. We looked at that at the beginning here this morning, right? John 2:11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. So the miracle of turning water into wine was called a sign, and the effect of the sign was to reveal his glory, and the effect of that revelation was to bring about belief, strengthen belief in his disciples, belief in anyone that might have their eyes open to see. And now we see how today's story ends, right? The story is about Jesus driving money changers out of the temple and being asked for a sign and tell him that he would raise and destroy this temple in 3 days. And the story ends in verse 22, really, where he says, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures, the words which Jesus had spoken. Again, a strength of belief. And the effect of John's recording these for us on these pages, you see, the effect of the Holy Spirit moving John to record him this way, right? That those who would see and hear these testimonies of Jesus, like we are today, with the eyes of our heart, right? The ears of our heart, that we may believe. That those who may not believe may believe, and those who do believe, that their belief would be strengthened, you see? That's what John wants from these things. What we see here is that John is on task. He's on task for what he wants to do in this gospel. And we jump to the end the first time I preached here, and I wanted to show you, and we'll go there and be reminded in John 20:31. He tells the reason he wrote this gospel. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Right? And that by believing you may have life in his name. My goal and my hope, I think, is the same as it was John's goal and hope and the Holy Spirit's goal and hope. That every time we go to the Gospel of John, we'll come away with more faith, with a renewed faith, with a renewed hope in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I've written these things so that you might believe, right? And that belief would grow, right? That we would be transformed for our love for him, treasuring him, admiring him, delighting, being satisfied in the most beautiful treasure of all, that being Jesus, right? And then we can say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:8, I count all things to be loss. In the view of what? In the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I view anything else as loss compared to knowing Jesus, right? And so John's goal and the Holy Spirit's goal is that I write these things that Christ might become greater and greater in our lives, right? Those who know him. And that those that don't would see. He claims to be the Son of God. He shows that he is the Son of God, right? When we come to Christ, we know this much of Christ. And we know enough to come to him, right? But as we grow, right? As we mature as a believer, it's not a knowledge thing. It's a heart thing that grows. Christ becomes more dear. His deity becomes greater, right? The personhood of Christ becomes more dear to us, right? That's John's purpose of writing this. This is why Jesus went and cleansed the temple. Let me show you who I am. Let me show you who I am. And the rest of his life, the rest of his ministry is to show that over and over and over and over again. And so you'll probably get tired of hearing me say that, right? Hopefully not. Hopefully we never get tired of seeing that. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word this morning. My prayer that the eyes and ears of our hearts might be again open to the reality of the true person of Christ. That God, very God, stood in our place and gave his life a ransom for me. That the man who could turn water into wine, who could cleanse a temple in a fury of power, and no one could stop him, stood in my place to die for my sins. Oh God, may that fan the flame of love that we have for Christ in our lives. And may anyone who does not have the flame at all, may they see Christ for who he is today and put their faith and trust in his work. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.